Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself.
Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our eternal, timelessly perfect, unalterable God, we come to worship You in the middle of the week. There are so many things that call for our attention. Father, there are things that are good and things that we need to think about in their proper place. But for this evening, we set them aside. We want to choose for love of You, because we are aware of our needs. We need what Paul said to the Philippians. We need to hear what You've given Chuck to say to us, to apply it in our present moment. So God, because of our need, because of Your worth, we set all things aside now. We want our hearts and minds to be like the soil that is well prepared. God, teach us and work in us and make our lives to be a living demonstration, like the lives of the Philippians, not perfect, but real, genuine, altered by You. So we pray that You would alter us again, more and more each time we gather, and that our lives would be that evidence for all who wish to see that you are all you say you are. God, may our lives be forming arguments in the minds of those who hope in you. May our lives give them simple illustrations of things they read on the page of their Bible, so they could look at what you're doing in our day and say, this which we see is that which we read about. God, don't let it be the other way, that our lives quietly form arguments against truth and against what's real. We want to live on what is real, not just the things of the surface of life. So help us and teach us and give Chuck all that he needs this evening to say the things that we need to hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Philippians chapter 3. There are a couple of ways that you could think about the material that we have in chapter 3. One is that Paul gives us the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification through the lens of his own experience. So, for instance, justification by faith, particularly in verses 2 through 11, but just verse 9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's set over against the Judaizers who are promoting a Jesus plus gospel. You need Jesus, but you need law too. You've got to do. Or sanctification, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or glorification, which he hadn't experienced yet, but he anticipates it. And in verses 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So those three great doctrines are seen there through the experience of Paul. And we may talk about those in part as we get to them. Another way that you could think of the material is in terms of the warnings it gives us against false teachers. So in the first part, particularly, you see the warning against the kind of the legalist. Again, the person who adds law to Christ. You need Jesus, but you also need to do these things. There are these rules to keep. There are rituals to observe. There are things to do. And then, while oftentimes you find people who insist there are things to do who don't do those things themselves, in the last half, it seems that maybe he's speaking more about antinomians as he talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame and set their minds on earthly things. So those two false teachers, enemies both of the cross. But tonight, as we dive into chapter 3, we'll really only get to the first couple of verses. And there is a command given to us here that overarches all of what he has to say in chapter 3. And it's really a resounding theme that we've heard throughout the book so far and continues into chapter 4. As we look at verses 1 and 2, let's just begin with how he begins. The first word in verse 3, finally. Now, you would think that that is a word that needs no explanation whatsoever. But you do note that there's all of chapter 3 after it and chapter 4 after it. And so either Paul was confused about what finally meant, or maybe it means something a little bit differently here. I read about a child who bent over toward his father during the sermon and said, "Dad, what does the preacher mean when he says finally?" And his dad said, "Absolutely nothing." And you may feel that way sometimes also. But see, we have precedent because Paul says finally. And this isn't the only place he does this. He does it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you have all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 following that. So the context kind of decides how exactly it's used. In 2 Corinthians, it's like four verses from the end, finally. And he means finally, I'm wrapping up. But here, the word that he uses, context dictates a little bit about exactly what he means. And here, the idea is not so much, I'm done, I'm concluding, there's, you know, this is the last thing I have to say. But rather, it means something more like further. Literally, it's well then. The phrase indicates something like this, according to one commentator. Now, this is what we should do about this teaching. So based on what Paul has just said, an inference is being drawn and we're being pointed toward it. And he moves away from kind of the specific things that he's saying to the Philippians about how they're to respond to Epaphroditus to a more general exhortation based upon the things that he's already said. So now then, based on this, and what does Paul tell us that we should do based on what's come before? Well, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. The finally, or the further, or the well then points to that. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's the general exhortation. Secondly, also in verse 1, he writes this. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So he speaks of repetition and safety. First, the repetition. Paul basically says it's no problem to me to repeat myself. And I think good teaching is often repetitive. But it's more than the repetitive nature of good teaching here. When we consider the tenets of Christianity, the truths, while there's deep water and shallower water perhaps, really, I mean, there's a set amount of truth, and there's nothing new under the sun. There is no innovation, and, you know, the desire to be innovative says more about the, you know, somebody trying to put themselves forward than the Word of God. What God says is what God says. So, Paul keeps bringing the same truths to bear again and again, and he says it doesn't trouble him to do that. But the second thing that he mentions here is that this is a safeguard for you. It is an issue of safety. And when Paul says that it's a safeguard for you, what does he mean? Does he mean the repetition is a safeguard? Or the content, what he's saying, is a safeguard? And while the repetition is safety, because it reinforces what's been said, but it's only safety if what's being said is worth repeating, right? It's the content. What he's saying to us is what is the safeguard. So it's a safeguard for you, for me to say this to you, because it's good for you. And if it helps you to get it and hang on to it, that's good for you. It's safety. But what is it that is a safeguard? Many people believe it's everything that follows in chapter 3. So what I'm about to start talking to you about being aware of the dogs and of the evil workers and the false circumcision, all of this, that's a safeguard for you. To kind of support that position, you have what he says in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. I've told you before often. I'm telling you again. However, what is the theme that he has already mentioned so many times in Philippians and continues to mention throughout Philippians? And it's this theme of joy or rejoicing. I didn't look to see how many times he'd already said it in chapters 1 and 2, but several times. He says it here. And he opens chapter 4 with the theme of joy. And then in verse 4, he twice commands us to rejoice. In verse 10, he tells us about his rejoicing. This is a theme that's repeated again and again. And it also is what immediately preceded you know, when he says, this is no trouble for me to say again, and it's safe for you. Rejoice. It doesn't bother me to say it again. So I really think it's that. A third possibility is that it refers to both. He mentions rejoicing. He thinks, I'm about to say a bunch of other things that are repetitive. And so he kind of inserts this here. This doesn't bother me to say these things again. Again, I really lean toward that second view, that it is rejoicing. We'll come back to that later. But for now, why does he need to remind them yet again to rejoice? And it is because of what went before. Finally, here's an inference being drawn. And because of what he sees lying ahead. In verse 2, he goes to what he sees particularly lying ahead. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Verse 2 contains very terse language. Three times we have the imperative to beware, look out, watch out for. And each of these warnings is followed by a description of the false teachers. And these are not three different groups he's telling you to be aware of. But rather, three times he says, beware of that group. And he describes them in three different ways. In Greek, the three descriptions are alliterated. We don't see that in our translations, but they were alliterated. So it would have helped them to remember. Also, each of the descriptions takes a characteristic that the false teachers viewed as a positive, and it turns it around and says, actually, this is a negative about them. I was trying to think of how to illustrate that, and this is kind of the reverse. But you think about a salesman who takes, you know, what someone might view as a negative and tries to spin it and show it as a positive thing. So you see a car, and it's really fast, and it looks great, and you ask, what about the gas mileage? And, you know, and he might say something like, a car that looks this good and goes this fast, who cares about the gas mileage? You know. But then you think about a car that gets really great gas mileage and maybe it's really ugly. And you say, that car, it's just kind of ugly, isn't it? Who cares? It gets 50 miles to the gallon, right? And so whatever it is, you just kind of turn it. Paul's not doing that. He's not spinning something and trying to make us see it in a certain way when it's not reality. Or it's true, but the other side's true also. It's not that. Rather, these people are boasting. This is true. And he's saying, actually, it's not. It's the exact opposite. So, for instance, he tells us to beware of the dogs. This may seem really strange to us, especially, you know, you may not like dogs, but most people in our society, I think, do. There's a huge amount of money spent on dogs and pets and pet paraphernalia every year. It's amazing how much money people spend on animals. And, you know, pets have gone from kind of being necessary for hunting or for protection to members of the family. You know, there is an actual pet cemetery in Germantown, Tennessee. I'm not talking about like the movies. I'm talking about there's a cemetery. When your dog dies or your cat dies, you can take it to be buried in this cemetery. There's a coon dog cemetery in Cherokee, Alabama. Different story. But anyway, when he says beware of the dogs, he's saying something very different from what would come to our minds. He's not just saying, you know, here's your pet, Fluffy. You know, beware of Fluffy. He's not saying that at all. In this day and time, dogs were not pets. And in the cities around the world at that time, this eastern part of the world, dogs ran in packs and they were wild. And they would eat the trash and whatever was left, the refuse. And if you were traveling alone and this pack of dogs came up, they were a danger to you. They could attack you. And so they were viewed as dangerous, but they were also by the Jews particularly viewed as unclean because they did eat the garbage and, you know, just whatever they could find, dead animals. And that was something the Jews would never consider doing. So the dog kind of represented that uncleanness. And to the Jews, looking at Gentiles who were outside of the covenant, they were ritually unclean. And so to the Jew, every Gentile was a dog. Do you remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and asked him to heal her daughter, get the demon from her daughter? Jesus responded, in Mark chapter 7, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus was talking about her and her child. It's not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. So the Judaizers, these false teachers, would have considered the Gentiles dogs unless they became ritually clean, and that ritual cleanness would have included being circumcised. But now Paul says, no, actually, Judaizers, you are the dogs, the ones who are outside of the covenant. Beware the dogs. They're the actual dogs, not the Philippian Gentiles who are believers. Not just dogs, but he also says, beware of the evil workers. Here are people who claim that they are righteous because they keep the law, or because they are doing the works of the law. And Paul says, no, in fact, they are workers of evil. Even though they look at the law and think they're keeping the law, they're not. And all of their busyness after that is actually evil, because they are confusing people and leading people away from God rather than toward God. And they themselves are hoping in a false hope. They don't actually trust Christ alone. Even though they have professed Christ, they say this is necessary. This law keeping is necessary. The emphasis here is not just that they're evil, but that they are busy in their works of evil. He's not describing wicked men who sit around and do nothing, but here are people who are seeking converts to their wickedness. I jumped ahead a bit, but the group that he's describing, I do believe, are the Judaizers. There's no evidence that they were necessarily active at this time among the Philippians, but maybe they were headed that way, or he'd heard some report of an early group arriving there. But they were the people who were so busy with the Galatians. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians because so many have kind of started to buy into the error of the Judaizers. The Judaizers come on the scene in Acts chapter 15, and they come and say basically what I've said, you know, you must also be circumcised if you're going to be a believer, Gentiles. And they didn't just come and trouble people. They followed Paul from town to town and troubled people, stirred up the crowds against him because he was arguing against them. You don't have to keep that law. You don't have to be circumcised. And Paul wasn't down on circumcision like that was an unnecessary thing in the Old Testament. But he was down on it if you said you had to do that as a matter of righteousness. You have to do that in order to be okay with God. So here, these people who describe themselves as busy about the work of righteousness, he says, no, actually, you're busy about the work of wickedness or evil. A third description, beware of the false circumcision. These false teachers insisted that circumcision, again, was necessary to salvation, and that they were the true circumcision. But Paul says, actually, no, they're the false circumcision. The King James uses the word concision, which most of us probably don't use very often. But it uses the word concision as a play on words over against circumcision, because in Greek, Paul does just that. He uses a word that's very similar to say, you call yourself the circumcision, but actually you're like the slashers, the mutilators. And so The New American Standard uses the word false circumcision, which is true, but it does lose some of the sense of what he says. And the translations that use the word mutilation probably carry the idea better. It's the same word that is used in the Old Testament in 1 Kings when the prophets of Baal have arranged their altar and they're trying to get their gods to answer and by fire, and they're cutting themselves trying to get their God's attention. They're slashing themselves. They're mutilating themselves. And Paul says what you talk about as circumcision and as something necessary to righteousness is just mutilation. And in that sense, it's a mutilation of the body, but it was also, for many, a mutilation of the soul as they led people astray to hope in something that was not true. To hope in something that was leading them away from God. Well, that's his threefold warning in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And he uses the language, I think, to draw our attention to the danger that exists there. He could have just said, beware of those Judaizers. But he doesn't. He, you know, again, threefold imperative. And this threefold description to say, look, these people are really dangerous. You've got to watch out for them. This isn't something to play around with. Be on the alert. Watch out. Don't mess around with this. Don't be lulled to sleep by their talk, because they don't come and talk to you about being dangerous. Watch out. But now, do we still have Judaizers? I would not be shocked to learn that somewhere there's someone who insists that circumcision and the cleanliness code is necessary for salvation, but I don't think I've ever met them. But what was the root issue here? Well, it was, you need more than Jesus. You need Jesus plus this. You need Jesus and this. Albert Martin said that the Judaizers had punctuation problem. They used commas where they should have used periods. And they kept adding, you know, you need this and this. So Jesus is good, they would say, but don't forget about this. This is important too. And that kind of spirit is alive and well today. Jesus, yes, but don't forget about this. Jesus and that. Now, think about what Paul has said. Chapters 1 and 2 and up till now. Think about the things that the Philippians were enduring. Paul's imprisoned. His future is uncertain. The Philippians are facing struggles of their own, some degree of opposition, chapter 1, verse 28. And it's causing suffering for them. They've recently been greatly distressed at the news that Epaphroditus is sick, and they will learn with this letter that he's well now. If he had remained sick, and if he had died, it would not only have been great grief to them because of the loss of this brother that they esteem, but it would also have been the loss of the representative that they have sent to care for Paul on their behalf. So they're facing all those kinds of things, and all of that is a weight. And now Paul says, by the way, there's this kind of trouble coming also. You beware. Be on the lookout for these Judaizers. They're trouble wherever they come. You watch out for them. Okay, so something else to do, right? Look out for them also. And watching like that, he insists you've got to watch. Beware, beware, beware. Watching like that is hard work. I have not served in the military, but I would imagine that standing a sentry post, like at night, and nothing's going on, would be tedious work. You know, you've got to be alert, but at the same time, perhaps you're bored to death. You've got to be on the alert. Nothing ever happens, but what if it does now? You know, you can't fall asleep, but you want to fall asleep. Watching is hard work. Think of the disciples at Gethsemane. Jesus departs from them and goes a little bit further to pray, but he tells them, watch and pray. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. And he wakes them up and tells them again, watch and pray. And he goes and comes back and finds them asleep again. Watch and pray. The spirit's willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. And again, they're sleeping. Watching is hard work. Beware, beware, beware. But with all that they have endured, the load that they carry, and now this added to the load, they are not to despair. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write this again, and it is a safeguard for you. Of all the things he can say to them that is a safety to them in these kinds of situations, why this? Rejoice. Again and again he rings this bell. We've already looked at some of the verses. I won't point them out again, but again, I would remind you, and it's no trouble for me to do so, that joy is not optional. We are commanded again and again in this little letter to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Richard Sibbes wrote that joy is that frame and state of soul that all who have given their names to Christ either are in or should labor to be in. You're either there or you're fighting to get there. And that's where the Christian is to live. You're either there or fighting to get there. You want to be in a place of joy in the Lord. Even if you're in prison, or even if you're facing death, or even if you think Epaphroditus has died, or even if you're facing false teachers, whatever is on the horizon, the Christian is either in the place, the frame of joy in the Lord, or laboring to get there. Joy is not a matter of temperament or circumstance, and it is not optional. God commands it. And as we have talked about in the past, some months ago, because God commands it, we can be glad knowing that it is possible. He's not commanding us to do the impossible. That joy does not exclude sorrow. Even in our sorrow, we can rejoice in Him. And it is not automatic. If it were not automatic, pardon me, if it were automatic, then there would be no need for the command, and certainly not the repeated commands. But how is joy or rejoicing a safeguard for us? Because that's what Paul said in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. The word safeguard, like a lot of words, has a range of meanings. I'm not going to give them all to you for sake of time, but the one that kind of fits here, I believe, is this. It describes stability or firmness. So rejoicing is a safeguard for you. It is a position or a place of stability and firmness. When Paul's life is uncertain and you are being persecuted yourselves and, you know, life, whatever you would put in that slot, rejoicing in the Lord is a place of stability and firmness. When believers rejoice in the Lord, they are strengthened to stand firm even in the midst of sacrifice, which is what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Or sorrow, upon sorrow, verse 27. It is the place where we stand firm. Philippians isn't the only place that tells us this. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 81:1, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Psalm 21:1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. or Habakkuk 3:18-19. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. We think about it. If you are rejoicing, it's impossible to be. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, it's impossible to be self-absorbed. So much easier to obey the commands of chapter 2, considering others. If you are rejoicing in the Lord, it's a great aid as you watch out for the dogs. You're happy in the Lord. You're content in Him. You're not looking around at what else is out there. How desperately then we need to be a people who are obeying the scriptural injunction to rejoice in the Lord always. And if that's a desperate need, then an even greater need is that you and I keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on the King in His beauty, so that our hearts are enthralled with Him, taken up with Him, and we are rejoicing in Him. The danger is greater as we take our eye off of Him, as we think that we need other things to bolster our joy. We look for other places for our joy. But Paul tells us that he gladly threw everything else away, chapter 3, verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Why would he do that? Because Jesus was better than everything else. Nothing else compared to Him. All of his hope was fixed in Christ. His joys were settled in Christ. Christ is the source of your joy and the occasion of your joy. Matthew Henry writes, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." So the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies. We are disarmed if we don't have the joy of the Lord. We are more open to the attacks of the enemy. But we're better armed against the assaults of our spiritual enemies when we have the joy of the Lord. And he goes on and says, it puts our mouths out of taste. We have no appetite, no taste for the stuff that the enemy baits his hooks with. Because we're content with the Lord. We're satisfied. We're full. So again, that being the case, how great our need is to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on Him. Well, thankfully, He has opened the way for us to come. And He's given us everything we need to come and to call upon Him and appeal to Him. He doesn't put obstacles in our way to keep us from Him. So let's make good use of the mercy seat tonight, tomorrow, throughout the week.